Well, friends, I want us to turn this morning to Genesis chapter 6, and particularly looking at verses 9 to 22. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 9 to 22 this morning as we continue to consider the days of Noah. We saw something of the dreadful state of the world last time. We saw the presumption that pertained with evil now openly and blatantly and arrogantly pursued. We spoke a little bit about the word sons of God. I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment or two. And we talked about these words that are given here with regard to these matters. One is that they are a reference to angels who are elsewhere referred to as sons of God. And although that is a common interpretation, I mentioned that it is not really supported by the scripture or by the context or by the inferences of the rest of scripture. Some have said it's the line of the righteous who indulged in mixed marriages, who are called sons of God elsewhere in scripture, in fact in a number of places, and I mentioned three, but since last week I've discovered a whole lot more references which refer to God's people, the holy line, the Christians as sons of God. And I'm sure many of you can think of many examples yourself. Instead of marrying righteous women, the sons of God saw ungodly godly women. They were attracted by physical qualities only, not spiritual qualities. And when a believer marries an unbeliever, there's always problems. The giants that are mentioned in verse 4, they are sometimes translated Nephilim. The giants are the great ones, the rulers. Now, these could have been the offspring of these children, might well have been, of these men. The result of these mixed marriages, great in wickedness, it may well have been that that is what they were. They came from godly parents but rejected the faith of their fathers. And they are giants of wickedness. Now, it can mean that, and that may be the point of that, and may be the reason why we come to verse 5, when the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Well, we saw that. We saw the presumption that there was in that. Men presumed they could get away with disobeying God's word. And then we looked at corruption. The Lord saw, verse 5, what did God see? He saw corruption all round, an appalling state of corruption and evil in almost total control. And then we looked at salvation. We saw some of the things that God did. One was that God cut the lifespan of man down. Again, I'll say more about that in a moment or two. We'll see something of that. And secondly, God showed grace to Noah. And we saw that Noah is described as a man who walked with God. We saw that, I hope, in the reading later on. We're reminded of that. Verse 9, Noah walked with God. At the end of the chapter, verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. So here is a man who is not only prepared to seek God, he is willing to follow God, and he does follow God, and he obeys God perfectly and completely. And God still shows grace to those who follow his word. Now, let me just give you one or two additional thoughts about this word phrase, sons of God. It's very interesting. I read during this week that verse 7, with the reference in verse 7, is an indirect evidence that the sons of God are not angels, one has written. Otherwise, they too would have come under the condemnation of the judgment. What does the Lord see in verse 5? What does the Lord say in verse 7? He saw the wickedness of man. He said he would destroy man because of his wickedness. He doesn't say he will bring judgment upon the angels. I think that is another indirect reference. An indirect reference to the fact that sons of God in verse 2 are the godly line, are the men who did not obey God as they should have done. Born of godly parents, but didn't follow their parents. How sad it is when children do not follow the example of their parents, who do not follow in godliness and holiness as their parents did. Very sad. And as I mentioned a moment or two ago, the giants were probably the offspring of the sons of God men marrying the daughters of men. Men of renown. Calvin describes them as men who boasted of their wickedness. Now I need to say a couple of other things from the things that we were saying last week, just to fill out and to explain things a little bit further. Verse 3 speaks about 120 years. Now the 120 years of verse 3 refers to two things, I believe. And it is generally or customarily understood in this way. It also refers to the years before the flood from this point in time. It is from this that there are those who have said that Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. Now, he may have been a preacher of righteousness for longer than that, but certainly at least 120 years, 100 to 120 years, certainly, before the coming of the flood. But it also refers, as I mentioned last week, to the lowering of the years of the life of men. Now, that didn't happen immediately, but it happened gradually after the flood. If you come to chapter 11, we won't look at it in detail now, but maybe later. But when we come to chapter 11, we find the earlier part of chapter 11, the middle part of chapter 11 speaks of the descendants of Shem. There are some nations described in chapter 10. But in chapter 11, we're given the ages of them. And we find that the ages gradually come down. Eber lived 34 years, begat Peleg. After he begot Peleg, he lived 430 years. And the years begin to come down. Peleg lived 209 years. Reu lived 207 years. The numbers gradually come down. And Nahor lives 29 years, begets Terah. After he got Terah, Nahor lived 119 years, and the ages begin to come down. It doesn't happen automatically, immediately, but it gradually comes down. The process of the lowering of the age begins. I think Jacob lived, 130, 140 years, something like that. But then the years began to come down to the kind of level, not quite the level, but it gradually came down. And the process of the lowering of the ages began. That was, as I said last week, part of God's grace. Because men can become great sinners if they live for 900 years. God cuts the opportunity down for sin. He cuts the time and the opportunity to sin down. But don't forget, my friends, he does something else. Because it cuts down the opportunity for repentance. It's very easy to think, well, we'll live forever. Or we'll put off till tomorrow what we can do today. But now is the day of salvation, and now is the time to get right with God. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We need to make sure we're right with God. And so, although it was a mark of God's grace, it is also another warning to us. As in Adam, all die, but only in Christ are we made alive. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, I need to just say one more thing about the words that we are given in verse 6 when we read the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. The word that is used there, sorry, the word that is sometimes used of repenting. The Authorized Version, I think, used the word repenting. Now, it's difficult to know which word is the best word to use here, but repenting gives the impression of a change of mind. The word sorry has a slightly different connotation, and actually I think, I don't want to be provocative, but I actually think the word sorry is a better word to use in this context for reasons that I will give. What is this repentance? Well, John Calvin says this, the repentance here ascribed to God does not properly belong to him, but has a reference to our understanding of him. What Calvin is saying is, here is a way of explaining from human point of view the activity of God. Kyle, in his Hebrew commentary, says this: the repentance of God does not presuppose any variableness in his nature or purposes. Another man says this: a peculiarly strong anthropopathic expression, which however presents the truth that God, in consistency with his immutability, assumes a changed position in respect to changed man. What are they saying? What are these men saying? Well, they're saying this: here is God, just imagine. And here is a man. And here is a man who walks uprightly. Here is Adam, who is perfect in the garden. There's nothing wrong with what he has done or said or been. He is perfect. And here is Adam. And God's attitude to Adam is one of favor. God is the God who is pure. God is the God who is holy. God is the God who is righteous. And here is Adam in the Garden of Eden. He is perfect. And God is pleased. And God is very pleased because he sees that everything is very good. And then Adam sins and Adam disobeys God. What happens? What happens? Adam has changed. Adam now is no longer perfect. Adam is now no longer good. Adam has sinned. Adam has broken God's law. Now, what does that mean? Does God change? No. God is the unchanging God. But God, who is pure, is a God who cannot look upon sin, who is not pleased when man sins. So because man has changed, God's attitude to man, can I use the word change? Do you know what I mean? The relationship is now different. But why is it different? Is it because God has changed his mind? Is it because something about God is different somehow? No. It is because man is different. It is because the object of God's knowledge, and the not knowledge, that's the wrong word, the object of God's affections, can we say, has changed. God is still the same. God is the unchanging God. But man has sinned. And this is what we're told in verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. Man had set his heart against God. God doesn't change. God is the same. God reacts against sin. God always reacts against sin. God's attitude to sin has not changed. He always treats sin with hatred and with abomination. And that's what we mean when we speak about God saying sorry. Not because he has done wrong, but because he is sorry that he has made man on the earth. One has put it like this. Let me give you these briefly, these three or four headings. It is a mysterious fact. What is here asserted of the divine thoughts is likewise true of the divine emotions. Like the deity himself, they are past finding out. It is a mysterious thing. How can we speak of God being sorry that he has made man on the earth? Well, it is a mystery. But it is because man has changed in his nature. It is a real fact. The language describes something real on the part of God. It is not figurative. It is real. We shall see, I hope, tonight that there is compassion in the heart of God. And that God is not a God who is, sometimes people talk about grace, and they talk about the attributes of God being impassible, without passion. Now, I know what they mean by that, friends. But there is emotion. There is compassion. There is concern. There are things that belong to eternity and to God. As of divine personality, man's personality is but an image or reflection. So the divine affections and emotions are man's and man's affections and emotions are only shadows. Man repents when he changes his mind, or his attitude, or his actions. God repents, if we can use that word, when his thoughts are changed, when his feelings are turned, when his acts are reversed. Why does that happen? Not because God has changed, but because man has changed. Do you see the point? It is a real fact. God is without variableness and shadow of turning. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. But if man has changed, if man is now in the opposite position from what he was, then God's attitude to him is going to be the opposite of what it was before. Not because God has changed, but because man has changed. It is a mysterious fact. It is a real fact. It is an instructive fact. Sin is not the end of man's creation. And sinful men are not beyond grace. And if they can change to fall into sin as Adam did in the Garden of Eden, so by God's grace they can change from that sinful position back to be made right with God. I've not put that very well, but I think you understand what I mean. It is an instructive fact. It is also an ominous fact. The grief and penitence of God describe the effect which human sin ever have upon the divine nature. It fills him with heartfelt grief and pity. But at the same time, and notwithstanding, it moves him to inflict justice and retribution. And that's why God says, "I will destroy man." Well, these were days of great wickedness. Days of great wickedness. But God has his hand upon Noah. And God does something for Noah which Noah cannot do himself. And we need to understand that as we come to these words. We mentioned it briefly last time. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does that mean? Does God look down from heaven and he sees Noah and he says, well, of course, Noah is different from all the other men and women in the world. Now, Noah's got something good about him. Noah has got sort of something inherent in him which attracts me to him. No, my friends, no. There was nothing good in Noah. It was of God's grace. God put his grace upon Noah. Now, my friends, I hope you will understand what I say when I say this in this way. There are people who have very great problems with God giving grace to men and women. And they say, why should God give grace to this man and not to the other? Why has God got the right to give grace to this man and not to the other? Why did God pick on Noah and show him grace? Why did he not show grace to some of the others? Is God not sovereign? Can he not change the hearts of men and women back to himself? What can he do to put about this right? How is it that God only showed grace to Noah? Why did he not show more grace? Why did he who is sovereign not change the hearts of many more? Well, we have to say, friends, that that is of God's sovereign purposes, and we, to some extent, we have no answer to that. We do not know the answer to that, but we do know this, that what God does is right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We also know that God doesn't play games with men and women. That God doesn't deal with us like robots, or I remember years ago a man describing it like this. He said, well, just imagine that that I have a bag of sweets and I want to give to you, and I decide that I'm going to give to this man some sweets and I'm not going to give that person sweets, and it's totally arbitrary. And I thought to myself at the time, well, I understand what he's trying to say, but I don't really think that God dispenses grace like a bag of sweets, if you'll pardon me putting it like that. It's not something that is totally arbitrary. It's not like, as it were, I wouldn't do it, but if I had a bag of sweets here and I throw one out and somebody catches a sweet over there and somebody catches one over there, and well, there you are and there you are. And it's just done, as it were, at a whim. God doesn't act like that, my friends. God knows what is right and what is good, and God does things out of the kindness of his heart, and he knows your heart and he knows my heart. And he doesn't tell us why he does what he does. But rest assured, my friend, God has good reasons for what he does. Pure reasons. Holy reasons. Acceptable reasons. Rational reasons. Good reasons for what he does. Hold on to that, my friend. God does not act on a whim. God does not act as though we were robots. He doesn't just dispense his mercy as a sort of arbitrary kind of thing, left, right and centre. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I hope you do. If you don't, dear friends, do talk to me later. It's not an easy thing to grasp. It's not an easy concept to understand. But I hope you seem to understand. I hope you're beginning to understand what I'm saying. Here is Noah, and God in his grace, God in his kindness, puts his hand upon Noah. Now, my friend, I don't want any of you to feel that there is no hope for you. I don't want you to feel that there is no way for you because you don't know whether God has put his hand upon you or not. I want to say to you, if you have a desire for God, you can be assured God has his hand upon you. If you have a desire to be right with God, God has his hand upon you. Sometimes people come to me and say, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit? I say to them, if you're asking that question, you haven't done it. Do you know why? Because the man who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is hard and unyielding. He has no interest in being right with God. He has no concern about his soul. He has no desire to be right with God. He is hard. He has set his heart against God. He is filled with hatred against God. He wants nothing to do with God. My friend, if you're asking that question, let me tell you, you've not committed that sin. If you have a desire to be right with God, you can be confident that God has put his hand upon you. That God is acting towards you in grace. So be encouraged and be strengthened and be helped by that. I would even, please, brethren and sisters, don't misunderstand me here, but I would even go so far as to say this. If you are here amongst the company of God's people today and you are beginning to take these hymns and you're beginning to say, yes, this is something that I want. Yes, these are these psalms that we sing. Yes, I want the Lord to save me by his great name. These passages of scripture we've read, this one about the resurrection. Yes, I want to be in Christ. I want to be made alive. I have a desire. I'm not sure whether I'm yet there yet. I'm not sure whether that. I say to you, my friend, if that is the kind of thought of your heart, take hope and encouragement that God has his hand upon you. Well, that's an evidence of God's grace. My friend, you wouldn't be here if God did not have his grace upon you. If God was not showing you grace. So that should be a means of encouragement. But, my friends, it is also a matter of serious warning. Because if you are here amongst the people of God, and hearing the word of God, and understanding the truth of God, and experiencing something of his grace for you, do not harden your hearts against the gospel. Do not turn your back against him and from him. Here in days of great wickedness, God had his hand upon Noah. Men and women all around were quite happy with their state of evil. They showed no sign of repentance in spite of the righteousness of Noah. And they carried on, can I say, in their own sweet way without a care in the world. And they were unmoved by the work of God all around them. What was his one voice against so many? Surely he couldn't be right. If he was, more would have followed him. Surely more would have followed him. But my friends, the majority is not always right, my friends. In fact, the majority are most often wrong. Here was the first man who received grace. And it's the first mention of grace in the Bible. And yet, all around was a catalogue of evil. Evil continually. A terrible catalogue of sin and rebellion against God and his word, so that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And yet one man stands for God because God put his hand upon him in grace. My friends, that reminds us that no situation is so bad that God cannot save sinners. Are things as bad today? Well, they're not as bad as they were in Noah's day, as we said. Did we say that last week? Well, if we didn't, I'll say it again. If God could work then, he can certainly work now. Such is the grace of God. Therefore, cry to him to hear our prayer, that God may yet work in these days, that God may yet save sinners. And if you are not yet a saved man, a saved woman, a saved boy, a saved girl, that God will save you. Even here and now today, in Alexander Road Congregational Church, this Sunday morning. One man follows God. One man is a man of faith. While eight were saved through the ark, it was because of the faith of Noah. Hebrews chapter 11 makes that abundantly clear. Now we are not saying, my friends, that the others were saved because Noah was a believer, because Noah showed grace. But we are saying that it was because of Noah's faith that God heard their prayer and that God did them good. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, Hebrews 11:7, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What an encouragement to those of us who are godly parents, to continue to be godly parents before our children, that God may yet save us because of his covenant grace to his people. God deals with Noah individually. Noah's family were beneficiaries. They were not leaders. They were blessed because of the faith of Noah. I say that's a tremendous challenge and a tremendous encouragement to those of us who are husbands and fathers. Our faith, or lack of it, is the means of blessing, or lack of blessing, to our families. Now, I've said a lot more on that than I intended to. I'm going to begin to deal with these verses 9 to 22 and see how far we get. Let's notice a number of things about Noah's faith. This is the substance of what I want to deal with today. We may not get through all of it this morning. Firstly, notice that Noah's faith was complete. It was complete. Verse 9. Noah was a just man. What does that word mean there? Perfect in all his generations. Perfect in all his generations. If you have a margin reference, you will find that the word there is translated blameless. Or it can be translated as having integrity. He was a man who had integrity. This was not spotless innocence. We're not saying that he was perfect in the way that Adam was before the fall. We're not saying that. Nor is the Bible saying that. What it is saying is this. Here is a man who was upright. He was a man who was trustworthy. He was a man whose word could be believed. He was a man who was virtuous. He was a man who stood up straight before a crooked world. He was a man of probity, of uprightness, of honesty. He was one who was declared righteous by reason of his faith. We've seen that in Hebrews 11 verse 7 already. And that is why he was blessed by God. Perfect, complete, morally whole, moral integrity. What a description. What a description. Can you be described as a man, a woman who is perfect? Our friends, I feel condemned even by saying that. I cannot. Can I call myself perfect? Of course I can't. But am I a man who is upright? Am I a man who seeks to live by God's standards? Not spotlessly innocent. But is my life one that can stand scrutiny as honest, as righteous, as morally a man of integrity? Can you be described in that way? What a description of this man Noah in all the wickedness that was all around him. Not one person in the whole wide world could stand as Noah did. What a witness. What a solitary witness to the grace of God. Complete. Notice that Noah's faith was also confident, verse 9. He was perfect in his generations. That's a very interesting phrase. It's an unusual phrase in this context, in this verse. What does it mean? Well, people have debated about what it means. It could mean that he was pure born. That means that in a generation of immorality, in a generation of corruption, in a generation of, can we say, single-parent families, of children born outside of wedlock, which today doesn't seem to carry any stigma at all, he was not illegitimate. He was pure-born in that sense. That's one of the senses of the word, and some people take it that way. I don't think that's the full meaning of the word at all, but some take it that way. Here is a testimony to God's created order of marriage and families and purity. This is a matter of probity again, isn't it? This is a matter of uprightness. He was pure born in an immoral generation. Now, it could mean that. I think it's more likely that it means this, that here was a man whose faith and confidence in God stood the test of time. That with all the wickedness around him, he didn't weaken. He didn't shift. You just imagine building an ark in that situation. Noah gets together. I don't know. Did he do it single-handedly? He had 120 years to do it. He may have done. Did he have his three sons? Did he contract some builders to come along and help him? Did he get some carpenters to come and work on the... Oh, Noah, what are you doing here? Building an ark? Building an ark, you fool. What a crazy idea. Fancy building an ark in the middle of the land. Well, how are you going to get it to the sea? Well, God's going to send a flood. What are you talking about? God's going to... Don't talk rubbish. Don't talk about God to me. I'm not interested in God. I'm not interested in religion. You can hear them, can't you? You can just imagine the kinds of things that people would have said against him. And Noah stands, and Noah continues, and day after day goes by, and month after month goes by, and year after year goes by, and he still is at it. And nobody can shake his confidence in God's word. And his faith and trust stand the test of his generation, and nothing could shake him from nothing. Nothing and no one could shake him from his confidence and trust in God. What are we told about him? Noah walked with God, verse 9. Verse 22, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Now those are words that directly echo what was said of Enoch in chapter 5. And Noah stands in a great line, a great heritage of godly men. He follows in the footsteps of his great grandfather and of his grandfather and of his father. But his religion was real. It wasn't simply that he stood in line with them, but he himself came to the faith that they had. He wasn't simply following in the family's footsteps. He himself becomes a man of faith. He himself becomes, as 2 Peter 2 verse 5 describes it, a preacher of righteousness in an ungodly age and an ungodly word. And how did he preach righteousness? well by what he said, but also by what he did. By life and by lip, by his life, by what he said with his lips, he was confident in God when all around him were ridiculing him and ridiculing God. He demonstrated that he was confident in God. 2 Peter 2 verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And then he goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. Here was a man who was a preacher of righteousness in a world of the ungodly. His faith was complete. His faith was confident. His faith was costly. Thirdly, God told him to build the ark. Now it took him 100 to 120 years to build. And while he may have perhaps used others to help him, there was no help from those around in that sense. They were not committed to the work as he was. And who paid for it? No one else contributed to the project. A huge vessel for one man to build, and it was built in land. Verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Compartments, storage places in the ark. That's the word rooms, that's translated rooms. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Now, that's an unusual word that is used there, the word that's translated by the word ark. It literally means a floating container. It means a vessel, not a vessel in the sense that we think of ships today. You know, one of the great things that I think pours scorn upon the Word of God, and please, I don't want to tread on toes in the wrong sense, but is some of the children's books that we read, some of the children's Bible story books, which show this ark built like a boat, a modern boat, or an old-fashioned boat, with a prow and a stern, and then you get the giraffe with its head out the chimney, and it's, you know, the hippopotamus looking over the end, and the elephant with it, and the whole thing looks ridiculous. And people take one look at this and they say, well, they know it's a children's book, but they say, this is laughable. How on earth could Noah ever take these animals? This is just ridiculous. This is his tiny boat with everything crammed on. My friends, this was a huge vessel. And the word that is used does not speak of a ship. It's not even the normal word that is used for ark. It's not the word, for instance, that's used for the Ark of the Covenant. It's only used to describe one other ark in the Bible, and that's the ark of bulrushes, which Moses was laid in. That wasn't designed to sail, it was designed to float. And here is a box, it literally means a box, a chest, designed to float. Not designed to go anywhere. It wasn't going from Southampton to the Panama Canal or something like that. It was simply to float. Didn't have to have steering gear in it. Didn't have to have an engine. It simply had to float. And it had to be solid enough to float in the waters when there was great turbulence as the floods came. And the description given and the elements given give us this description of a floating construction, a box or a chest for floating. It was a very unusual thing. It is a floating construction, not a sailing construction. It's not a boat or a ship as customarily understood. And the specific word used here is only used of Noah's ark and the ark that contained Moses in the bulrushes as a baby on the Nile. A different word is used for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, friends, that's very interesting, isn't it? Because in both cases, the ark was to float and not to sail. Moses' ark was to float in the Nile. It wasn't to move anywhere. But they didn't want it to move anywhere, did they? That was the last thing they wanted it to do. They wanted it to stay put. It was simply to float amongst the reeds. In both cases, it was covered with pitch. Do you know that Amram and Jochebed were told to cover the ark with pitch? And Noah is told to cover the ark with pitch. Now I don't want to symbolize in the wrong sense, but I think that's a symbol of the covering of the atonement. Here is God providing a covering to keep the people of the ark safe, both above and beneath. When the judgment came, which was the flood coming up and the rains coming down, Noah was safe from the judgment. He was covered from the judgment. How are you covered from the judgment that is yet to come? You're covered by an atonement. You're covered by the covering of Christ. You're covered by the blood of Christ. That's the only way. In both cases, these arks were at the mercy of God. They had no engines, no rudder, no human control. They were under the providential care of God and His protection. And in both cases, they were a means for the preservation of life. Look at verses 19 and 20. Of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you for what purpose? To keep them alive. It was the preservation of life. My friends, God has provided an ark of salvation. Noah had to go into the ark to be saved. Moses had to be placed in the ark to be saved. And you must enter the ark of salvation to be saved. There is no other way but through the means that God has appointed. There is no other salvation. There's no other way than by God's appointed means of salvation. Here was a man whose faith was complete, was confident, was costly. Are you a saved man, a saved woman? Has God begun to act by His grace in your heart? Has God spoken to you? I've already said that if you're here today, maybe it is because you're under God's grace, because you're under God's word, because you're here to hear the truth of God's love. You must enter the ark of salvation. You must demonstrate the effect of the grace of God upon you. Moses had to be put in the ark to be saved. Noah had to go into the ark to be saved. There is no other way of salvation but the way of salvation that God has provided. Here is a man whose faith was complete, was confident, was costly. He was also falsely committed. Can I deal with this quickly this morning? Verse 22. He was committed. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah obeyed the word of God. He was committed to what God has said. He acted upon God's commands. He didn't sit back and wait. He got on with the building of the ark and the preaching to mankind. They ridiculed him. They laughed him to scorn. They carried on in their evil ways right up to the day when God shut the door. But Noah was prepared to believe God and to act upon that belief. See, my friends, it's not enough for you to say that we believe God, what God has said. You must act upon it. You must demonstrate your believing by acting upon His word. Why did God bring judgment upon the earth? Because of the gross wickedness of the men of Noah's day. Verse 11. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. The earth was defiled because man was defiled. So today, man's arrogance and sin seems to know no bounds. What can cause men and women once again to see that they have broken God's laws with impunity? That they deserve God's wrath and judgment upon them. That there is no hope for them unless they come to God through Christ. The world is filled with violence. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, What am I? I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? I've turned the page over. Verse 11, the earth was corrupt, that's right, before God, and the earth was filled with violence, verse 11. Verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. God examined the world. God knows everything. God sees everything. God knows everything. But here is a specific look, a special look. God examines the facts. God's not going to give anyone the excuse to say, but you don't understand God. I didn't mean it that way. You haven't seen the reasons for my actions. You don't understand why I'm acting in the way I have. God does understand, and God does know, and God has examined the facts, and God knows your heart, and God knows exactly how you're thinking. And when you come with your excuses against God, there are no excuses before God, because God can see through them all. And when God comes again, will he find faith upon the earth? There's a sharp contrast here between the holiness of God and the iniquity of mankind. Verse 13, the cut-off point has been reached. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The moment of crisis has come. The long suffering of God has ended. My friends, he gave the men of Noah's days 120 years before the judgment fell. God never sends judgment without giving warning. 1 Peter 3:20 speaks of the long suffering of God, the divine long suffering of God. Patient waiting all the years while Noah built the ark and preached righteousness. And God still warns us today. And we have had years of God's long-suffering mercy. The time is running out. We cannot assume that the day of grace will continue much longer. There is, as I have said, only one way of salvation. Get into Christ now. Be saved from your sin. Do not put off the day of grace, because the time will come when the day of grace will be ended. Call upon God now for salvation. Verse 17, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from the under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. God states specifically that he is bringing the flood. This is not a natural phenomenon. It is a supernatural. There has been no flood like it before or since. And the men of Noah's days laughed at him. As our Lord said, they continued eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the day when the flood came upon the earth. And God has specifically stated that that's what he was going to do. And God has specifically stated that one day he will come again and he will come in judgment upon this world and burn it up with fire. And for many years men poured scorn upon that. But now, friends, with our atomic bombs and our nuclear bombs, we can do it ourselves. We could destroy the world. And God has said he's specifically coming to the world to judge it, that this world will be destroyed, and all who do not trust him will be brought to judgment on that day. My friends, we have been warned. And it's a solemn warning. And yet we have this wonderful testimony to Noah at the end of the chapter. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Noah was obedient to all that God told him to do. My friend, I ask you this morning, will you be obedient to the word of God? Will you get right with God? Will you trust him? Will God find faith in your heart when he comes to judge the world?